Turn our scriptures now to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. I will endeavor to try to get from verse 27 through 36. And I was not so successful in our first hour, so we will see how, or in our 0 hour, so I'm not sure how far we will get, but we'll get as far as we can. This particular portion of scripture is really the heart of a greater teaching that is that extends from this middle of chapter 6 and verse 20 all the way through its end. And it is the Sermon on the Plain. Remember that we had said that there are some that believe that this sermon is identical to the Sermon on the Mount. I am of a contrary opinion. I think that these are two separate sermons. There are enough distinctives and differences that made me think that this is a separate time. And it doesn't bother me that Jesus would teach similar, if not the same things, on different occasions. And this is Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Plain. And the reason why I say this is the heart of it is because many will say, and I agree with them, that verse 27 to 36 really encapsulates what is most radical, different, and authoritative about the teaching of Jesus in this particular sermon. He's the greatest preacher to ever walk on the face of this planet. He is obviously God and man, fully God, fully man. And in his perfect and sinless wisdom, he would instruct us this morning in the ways of his love. If we were to read this carefully and sincerely, I think we will find ourselves in some category of life to be lacking. It is one of those portions of scriptures that is given to us that is so radical that we might look at it and recognize that we fall short. There is no way any one of us will feel comfortable and say, oh, Jesus is talking about exactly what I've been doing for years. Probably quite the opposite. We will feel probably the burden of conviction because the things that Christ speaks to is so absolutely different from what is natural to us, what is innate in us, and what is easy for us to practice for any given length of time. It's the issue of a distinctly Christian love. And the thing that we need to establish before we even start to dive in here is what is so distinguishable and amazing about what Jesus teaches about love is that while we might sit there and examine his words and realize, man, I fall so short of what Christ calls me to be in terms of a person that loves, we can look at him and absolutely, with full certainty, agree that he fulfills everything that he speaks. In every place that we fall short, he has demonstrated himself more than capable, and he has done so in our own lives. It's a distinctly Christian love that is the focus of our attention in this passage this morning. Let us read this portion of scripture, and then we'll back up and we'll dive right in. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you in this tremendous portion of Scripture, we recognize, Lord, the unfitting nature of our lifestyle. And how too often, as often happens when we come across Scripture, the reality of your commands and our lives do not intersect well. I pray that you would not just foster an emotional conviction, but you would help us to appreciate that the words that Christ speaks here on the Sermon on the Plain, his directions to his disciples and those that will follow after him about what it means to love as Christ loved, it comes first from his example towards us. And then, Lord, help us to have to receive and to feel the weight of the burden of the fact that we fall so short sometimes in loving as he loved. And Father, may that not result in mere guilt in us, but a hope, a desire, an ambition to be more like our Savior. I pray that you would take the word of God and that your Holy Spirit would minister it to our souls, that our hearts might bear fruit in time, and that we would examine ourselves carefully, and we would seek to become the kind of men and women that would really walk in a way that is distinctly Christ-like. That's so different from the rest of the world. That we would be unnatural in our love. That we would be supernatural in understanding what this love is like. And that by its application in our lives, we might walk with that tenderness, that affection, that grace that can only come from our Savior. We thank you that you are good to us, and may all things that we learn and the things that we apply to our lives be to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And after the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989, there was public enemy number one, party chief or former party chief, Erich Honecker. He was so despised by the people of Berlin, by the people of Germany in general, that he had lost his job, but he had no place to live. He had no money, no income. Whatever possible pension would have been given to him was already gone. There was no health care provided, and he had no means of keeping himself healthy. In fact, his health began to fade. All he had in this world was the hatred of the entire city and his wife, Margot. At least he had his wife, Margot. He sought the help of a church-run convalescent home. It was run or led by a Lutheran pastor named Uwe Homer. I might be butchering his name. U-W-E. I'm assuming it's Uwe. It could be U. I don't know. Maybe it's Hugh. All right, anyway. Uwe, Pastor Homer, right, was the only hope of the Honeckers. But Pastor Homer had several reasons to reject the Honeckers from his convalescent home. First and foremost, it was overcrowded. And the waiting list to get into this charitable home, was a long one. But Honecker's need was quite urgent. But see, there are other, not just administrative reasons, but other reasons why Pastor Homer might have rejected him. For example, Honecker was behind the building of the Berlin Wall, which separated many Germans from their immediate family or from their extended family. Pastor Homer was cut off from his family. In fact, because of the Berlin Wall, he was prevented from attending his father's funeral. Honecker's wife, so the former party chief's wife, Margot Honecker, was the former East German Minister of Education. She was personally responsible for the eldest of Homer's 10 children being rejected from the university. Why? Because he's a Christian. His faith was unacceptable. But her process and her policies made sure that all 10 of Pastor Homer's children, right, all of them were adults at this time, that they were each of them one by one rejected from the university. Why? Because of their faith. So you think back on all the reasons that I think Pastor Homer had absolute right. And if you rejected this couple from staying in their convalescent home, administratively, they couldn't house them, right? All of these things, the evil they had done. And in fact, the entire country really hated this individual. Then he could have just kind of left it alone. But because the former dictator's physical needs were so urgent, Pastor Homer did something that was outrageous. He took that couple, his personal enemies, into his own home. The convalescent home was too crowded, and he received them and cared for them in his own home. So what would you imagine would be the reaction of those around them? The hate mail started to pour in. Not just of Christians, but of unbelievers and people everywhere. Members of his church threatened to leave. In fact, some of them threatened to cut back their giving until that former dictator, Honecker, was out. Pastor Homer eventually addressed all of these concerns publicly in a local newspaper. And the only thing he really cited for why he was willing to take them in was because of the love of Christ. He was caring for his very personal enemies in his own home. And the world had every reason to ask, why would you do that? There's no obligation that you're under. And he would tell you, certainly there is no obligation. But that's the kind of love that Christ had for us. And you know, when we read portions of Scripture like this particular portion of Scripture, as I say, I think it would be arrogant of us to believe that we are fulfilling, right, love to such a degree that we could say, oh, amen, you know, I'm just like that. I love my enemies, you know, super nice to them, right? I do good to those that hate me. I bless those that curse me. I pray for those that mistreat me. I doubt it. Why? Because that's unnatural. It's not instinctive, and it's not something that we would expect from ourselves. Two sections, if we could divide this up. In verse 27 through 31, it is about the unnatural nature of a distinctly Christian love. And then the second section, verse 32 to 36, which we may or may not get to this morning, is the supernatural nature of a distinctly Christian love. But let's take a look at the unnatural nature of this love. It is unnatural because it is unexpected in terms of its kindness. It is vulnerable in terms of its generosity. And it is all about God's grace. It is unexpected in terms of its kindness, and we have four commands in verse 27 through 28. And they are commands in the imperative tense, and it reads this way. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, that's one. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those that mistreat you. And in each of those commands, we have a direct command from the Lord, in contrast to those who are not the most natural objects of those actions, to love those that hate you or that are your enemies, to do good to those that hate you, bless those that curse you, pray for those that mistreat you. That is not natural. That is not instinctual. That is not what we typically do. But that's what Jesus seems to be calling his disciples to emulate in this life. He says, I say to you who hear, and this is curious because if you dropped out that participle, you who hear, we could easily have the recorded sermon of Jesus saying, but I say to you, love your enemies. And you just go on. There's no big deal. But the point that he highlights those individuals there, that they are hearers, that implies not just their ability to audibly listen to him, but that since they are there and hearing this word, there is placed upon them the responsibility to react. Now, I apologize because I am placing that responsibility on you who hear the word of God this morning. He's speaking to hearers, meaning he expects you to listen and to do something about this. So whatever it is that he is about to instruct, he is anticipating that there is something that we must do about these things. And the first of these four is to love your enemies. In the Greek, there are several words for love. One of C.S. Lewis's better treatises that I really could is The Four Loves. And he talks about these particular Greek words for love. storge doesn't appear in our New Testament Greek at all, but is the love of natural affection. This is your mama's love, right? This is what we think of. Storge is that natural of familial affection that we think of when you look at somebody and go, hey, look at that guy, man. Yeah, he's not the prettiest guy in the world. And you go, yeah, that's a face that only his mama can love. You heard of that expression? Right? What do we mean by only his mama can love him? Well, he ain't exactly pretty. He's a little hard on the eyes, but we are pretty certain that his mama loves him still. That's natural, that's storge. Right? So there's an expression in the Greek for that which is the natural affection of love. There's eros. That's romantic love. That's the love of a married couple, man and his wife. Right? Sometimes we think of it more in a sexual sense, but really it is that very specific love that a man has for his woman. Right? It is that romantic and interactive love that is intimate and that God has designed specifically in marital bliss. Philia, or phileo in the verbal form of it. Philia is affectionate love. This is the love of friends. So this is the like, right? Eros would be the like. Do you remember that? Yeah, you remember junior high school, right? Hey, do you like her? Yeah, she's my friend. No, but do you like her? You remember that, right? So philia would be the like you like your buddies, you like hanging out. And then eros might be that you like her, right? And so that's kind of the distinction. And so there's a love that is about affection, just liking each other. And then there is the most Christian and most Christ-centered word that we have for the concept of love, and that's agape. The reason why I say it's so Christian and Christ-centered is because even in the classical literature, in the classical Greek literature, you find the term agape used very seldom. It is often translated charity, because it is the kind of love that is charitable, that is giving, that is selfless, and that more than anything else is expressed in unmerited love. You are loving towards someone who doesn't necessarily deserve it. And it becomes the cornerstone principle and vocabulary of the New Testament for all Christians in all time. I mean, agape and agapeo is flooded. It inundates our scriptures. There's rarely a page that you would turn that you don't encounter the term in the Greek on your page of scripture. How has it become so popular? Well, it's never been popular, but it's distinctly Christian. Jesus Christ uses this term and he begins to unveil in this particular sermon a concept of love, unmerited love, that will be the cornerstone, not just of his followers, but will be the cornerstone that his followers would understand is the basis by which he chose to love us. It is the love of Christ, and therefore must be the kind of love expressed by any who would follow him. Absolutely unmerited. There's no reason why he should love us. There's no reason why he should love me. There's no reason why he should love you. He just chooses to do so. That's agape love. That is the kind of love that in the verbal form is the command here. Love, unmerited love, love willingly, without necessarily any return on your investment, love in such a way that you love because you choose to love, and who is that directed to of all people? To your enemies. I mean, this is not just unnatural, it's almost unkind. It's like, Jesus, you could tell me to love, agapeo love, right? My friends, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, I get that. But to love those that are your enemies, that seems ridiculous. It seems ridiculous because it's so unnatural to our flesh. It seems ridiculous until you read like in Romans 5 that it was Christ who, while we were still sinners, died on the cross for our sins. See, it's the while we were still sinners that is so remarkable. While we were still in a position of hostility towards God, in rebellion, active rebellion to the things of Christ, when we hated anything that had to do with submission to God and loved everything that has to be that had to do with the deification of our own desires and inclinations. At that point, did Christ lay down his life, unmerited love, and express that love to us. Love your enemies. Unnatural, unexpected, and definitely not what the world would expect to be the normal moral ethical principle by which we are governed. Love your enemies. Secondly, do good to those who hate you. Now, we get the impression here that what Jesus is doing is not talking about something that's just emotive, because we might be tempted to think that when we use terms like love and scripture and the word of God through the person of Christ comes across and commands us to love, we might think it has something to do with our emotional attachment, a sentiment. We are to go, oh, towards everybody, right? That's what we might think it means. It has to do with the doing. It's actions, not emotions, that are the issue. Why? Because of these four commands that seem to be right next to each other, repeating a common theme, right? Love your enemies, do good, bless, and to pray. The other three are clearly commands of action. This isn't sentiment that Jesus is after. He's not looking for us to bubble over with, you know, giddiness over the evil of those that are our enemies. He is saying, though there are enemies, you need to act in a manner that's loving towards them. Though there are those that hate you, you need to do good, not bad, unto them. It's the opposite of what we'd expect. Can you see that Jesus is anticipating some of the persecution that is about to arise, right, within a matter of several years, within the hearing of these particular disciples? These disciples, the 12 in particular, and all the followers that are gathered around him in this, which should be a public spectacle, maybe hundreds, perhaps thousands, have gathered to hear him preach, and he is telling them to love their enemies. Many of them might think, well, I don't have real enemies. I have some guys I don't get along with in my neighborhood and my workplace. But he is talking about enemies, and he's probably talking about the enemies that will reveal themselves as enemies of anyone that follows the name of Jesus as a Christian. Love those enemies. Do good to those that hate you. They hate you. These are all participles. Love individuals that are enemies. Love individuals who are in the process of hating you. These are the individuals that you are to minister to do good, not evil, but to do, to actively pursue that which might be benevolent and beneficial towards them. Bless those who curse you. Of the four, this is the most exactly the opposite. It is to bless, meaning to, in the word, if you divide it up and you got very literal on it, the word would literally read, to speak well of. But the idea behind it, the reason why it's a blessing, it is to speak to God about somebody and say, Lord, can you cast your favor upon that person? It is to bless them by word, to ask that God would grant his favor upon those individuals. And what individuals? Those are the exact opposite. These are individuals who are the cursing ones. They're cursing you. What does it mean to curse? Well, it's not just to use four-letter words and to, you know, say bad insults at you and about your mama. This is a cursing that means to desire harm done to them. This is a cursing that would go to God and do the exact opposite. Whereas the Christian is there saying, God, grant favor to that individual. That individual is an individual that is a cursing one. He is the one going, God, to preserve your dignity and your truth, could you kill all the followers of that false way of the Nazarene? There's many recorded prayers of from that first, second century of Jewish rabbis whose prayers are literally curses. Their desire is to see the damnation of those that follow Jesus, the Nazarene. Jesus is asking something that is absolutely radical and unnatural. You are to bless those who will be damning you. You are to pray for those, he says, who will mistreat you. And that word for mistreat, it means to abuse, but implies threats and possibly even physical violence. And again, we see very clearly that Jesus knowingly anticipates enemies, haters, people that will damn us, and those that will persecute the followers of Christ. And what is so unexpected is the kindness that he expects from his followers. To love these enemies, to do good to those that hate them, to bless those that damn them, to pray for those that abuse and persecute them. It is the exact opposite of the natural response. The natural response that all of us feel in various amounts would be payback, right? This is the most natural, generic response of the unredeemed flesh. This is how we'd normally react. If someone pushes me, I push him. I push him back. And I push him back off of a cliff, man. Right? Like we want payback and then some. You cut me off, I'll cut you off. I'll cut you off the freeway. I want to cut you off from life, right? You put one of mine in the hospital, I put one of yours in the morgue. You guys know where that's from? Sean Connery. Never mind. But the idea is natural. There's a natural inclination for us not to just get payback, but to get payback in full and then some with interest. Isn't that the way we act to stuff? If people are unkind to us, and we talk about it much more euphemistically, right? Unkind. We're talking about enemies here, hatred, damning us, mistreating us. Those individuals, we would naturally expect that we should give them that much and more. In fact, we would expect that even the Old Testament principle, right, of the law of retaliation might be in some ways, you know, good and merciful. Lex talionis is the principle of the Old Testament law, like in Exodus 21:23. If there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. In other words, the limitation, according to the Old Testament ethic, was, and it was better than just a natural payback with interest, was the idea that, you don't exact from them more than what they did to you. It should be equal. You know? If there's justice to be paid, then that justice should be dealt based on exactly what the penalty was, or what the infraction was. What they did against you, the most that you should penalize them is about the same. That seems fair, a better principle of ethic and social conduct than just payback, you know, get back because, you know, how dare they do that. But in Christ, we have something that goes far beyond. To enemies, haters, people that damn us, that abuse us, we are to love, to do good, to bless, and to pray. This is just not natural. It is not typical, but it's very Christ-like. It's a vulnerable generosity that Jesus calls us to in verse 29 and 30. He says, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Four circumstances as illustrations of what Jesus is talking about. So let's say someone hits you on the cheek. And this is interesting because the term for hit is to strike or make a blow with the hands. And it can mean anything from a slap, right, to full on like just a haymaker. You guys know what that is? That's when you pull back and you want to put that guy to sleep, right? It could be anything in that category. And so there are some who think because the word for cheek here can be translated jaw, that he's talking about the guy gives you a full haymaker, just wham, and just knocks you down, intending to put you to sleep. Right? And so in that case, it would be this incredibly violent assault against you on one side, and then you would offer him the other side also. That's possible, but I think more likely, if you take this in this religious context, and the idea that Jesus seems to be instructing disciples for the persecution that is soon to arise, then more likely in that religious persecuting context, he's probably talking about a slap with the hand, and usually the back of the hand, as a means of public ridicule and rejection. Remember, in the very early stages of the church, the vast majority of believers were Christian. Vast majority of Christians were Jewish. They would all of them be thrown out of the synagogue in a short amount of time. And to demonstrate how publicly ridiculous and how much they would desire to insult those that are the followers of the way, they would physically accost them. Not necessarily for the sake of injuring them, but to give them the backhand publicly so that they would feel the insult, the embarrassment of the public humiliation that comes with following Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, then the idea is whoever would slap you down, right, on the cheek, offer him the other also. I mean, the term literally means to offer, to furnish or supply something that is lacking. But I want you to understand something. Is Jesus saying that we are to become such pacifists that if we were these first century Christians, if we are the first generation Jewish believers, and so they're kicking us out of the synagogue, and so some of the synagogue leaders grab us and just give us the backhand and slap us, and everyone's, you know, in front of our friends, in front of our family, etc., just to demonstrate, you know, the insult that they believe is deserving for anyone that follows Jesus Christ. Is Jesus saying, okay, thank you, Master, may I have another one? Is that the way that we're supposed to approach, right? In this pacifistic way, the punishment that comes to us? I don't think so, not at all. I think it's more in the sense, not of, thank you, may I have another, desiring more and more physical punishment, but instead, it's the, if I offended you, I am sorry, but I will offend you again. Is this not the vulnerable generosity that is absolutely indicative of missionary love? It's risky. You want to take the gospel to someone, it's risky. You might cut off your relationship with them. They might give you, maybe it's not a physical backhand, but they might give you the backhand. Right? I don't want a fellowship with you. I don't want to even know you. Just leave me alone. You keep bothering me about stuff. And so what are we to do in that case? Give them the slap me again. No, the idea is that I will persist. Because if I offend, I mean no offense, but I'm sorry. This is necessary. This is the attitude of Peter. You know, we will lock you up and beat you if you don't stop preaching Christ. He says, well, you can lock me up and beat me, but I must continue to preach Christ. I mean, that is exactly the point. I mean, in a more lighthearted way, missionary work can be risky. I remember a friend of mine went on a short-term mission trip to Africa. They went to sleep, and because of the muddy and dirty roads, they left their shoes outside the tent, and they crawled in so to keep the tent relatively clean, and they went to sleep. When they woke up the next morning, someone had stolen all of their American-made shoes, their Nikes and Pumas or whatever they were wearing, right? And so for the rest of, I think, the next 2 weeks or so, they had to wear their slippers, right, through mud, through all this crazy, you know, difficult rocky terrain and stuff. They just were wearing slippers and socks. I thought, oh, that's good, you know. Missionary love can be risky. But what do? You say, oh, man, we offended them, you know. Next time let's leave out our slippers now. And then let's leave out all of our clothes, right? Let's let them steal everything from us to prove that Jesus' love is greater. Now, I think that's a misunderstanding of what Jesus is trying to get at. His point is that there's a vulnerability to distinctively Christian love that we would be willing to do with missionary zeal the same things over and over. And if we're slapped down for it, then we are slapped down for it. Doesn't mean to pursue further punishment, but it is to say that if I offend, I apologize, I mean no offense, but I will probably offend you again. Why? Because this is truth. And I love you enough then I can't back down. Whoever takes away your coat, offer him your shirt as well. This is kind of an interesting one. In the Sermon on the Mount, which I contend is a different occasion, Jesus speaks of the idea of the shirt and the coat in a completely different context. He seems to be talking about a lawsuit where you get sued, and because you cannot pay, you will pay with your shirt. And in that case, he says, then offer him your coat as well. In this case, it is more likely that the idea is that someone has come and stolen something from you. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. See, meaning that if you're going to get taken because of the love of Christ, because of what we desire to do for the name of Christ and for the sake of the Son of Man, then these are the things that we will suffer. See, you go back to Luke chapter 6, verse 22, and remember in the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Plain, he says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." These are suffered because of who Jesus Christ is. Suffering in and of itself is not noble. It's not distinctly Christian just to suffer. A lot of people suffer. A lot of people are victimized. And Christians, I think, we have in the book of Acts illustrations that Christians should defend themselves by legal means if possible. Remember the Apostle Paul? When he is beaten, right, illegally, he defends himself, Acts 16:37-39, and says, "Listen, we are Roman citizens, and you have beaten us without a trial." And then all the officials get all freaked out, like, "Oh my goodness." Because, you know, we get our concept of citizenship here in the United States from what began with the Romans. Citizenship meant that you had certain rights, and you had the same rights as anyone that was rich, even if you were poor. You have the same rights in terms of justice, right, as an individual who had no or little education as that person that runs the country or is the philosopher of the age. So if you're a Roman citizen, you don't just go picking up citizens and just start beating them, right? In our country, that's looked down upon. I'm thankful it's looked down upon, right? Guys, police don't show up and go, "Hey, how you doing? How you doing? Oh, what's going on, you know? Oh, no, I just wanted to beat somebody today," right? They have to follow orders. They have to follow requirements. There's certain rights. And so Paul would express his defense and his Roman citizenship rights. And that's in Acts 16, Acts 22, Acts 25. In all of those, he exerts the fact that by Roman law, these things shouldn't be happening to him. See, so it's not about finding opportunity to get beaten down. That is not what Jesus Christ is after in us. Right? It is about being willing, being vulnerable, going out there and doing what might subject us to further abuse for the sake of the gospel. Love is available, vulnerable, and subject to repeated abuse. That's one commentator's way of expressing it. I think that's well said. Verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you. What's difficult on this particular passage is the all, or to everyone. Give to all who ask of you. The point is a genuine readiness to meet the needs of others without prejudice. Without saying, "Oh, no, I'm not going to give to you. Why? You smell funny. I don't like your attitude." You know? But give to everyone who asks of you. That is unnatural, surprising, and definitely vulnerable. You might be taken. And whoever takes away what is yours, again, this implies either the theft by either force or by stealth, don't demand it back. Leon Morris, in his commentary, says, once again, it is the spirit of the saying that is important. If Christians took this one absolutely literally, there would soon be a class of saintly paupers owning nothing and another class of prosperous idlers and thieves. It's not this that Jesus is seeking, but a readiness among his followers to give and give and give. You get that, right? I think it's I. Howard Marshall in his commentary had a funny statement. He said, "Look, if we took absolutely literally the idea that someone steals your coat, you give him your shirt too. So just so you know, there's only two layers of clothing back in those days, right? You take my coat, you take my shirt, I'm naked." And so I. Howard Marshall said, if we were to take these commands absolutely literally, then all Christians would be naked at some point. That is not welcome. That's not a good idea, right? Right? And it makes sense. It's not, Jesus is not looking for us to be so noble or I guess in some kind of Eastern mystical way to be so apart from this world that we would let all abuses come upon us. We welcome abuse and difficulty in this life. Not at all. I think his point is merely that if you are going to stand for the things of the Lord, there might come a time when they come against you. How you respond to them. How you respond to a wicked world. Enemies of the gospel. People that hate you who don't know you. I think his command is to respond to them in a love that is absolutely unnatural. Unexpected in terms of his kindness. Vulnerable in terms of his generosity. And gracious. And gracious would be that golden rule. We live in a time when we're surrounded by people who have material needs. That's just true. You go to, you know, local market, you drive, you know, through Cape Town. I mean, there's individuals that need material help. The question is, how should we respond to them? And what is the wise way to respond to them? And listen, I am not one to tell you exactly how you are to do this. The reason why is because I think you have to, the key here is to obey what Jesus is saying, is to think through carefully and become intentional, become purposeful, and to think through why you give, to whom you give, and why it is that you do what you do. You may choose not to give to panhandlers because you believe it is not the loving thing to do. We are not to just blindly give to anybody and to the detriment of that individual. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 13, Paul talks about how he and his apostolic cohorts, how they worked night and day so that they wouldn't cast a financial burden on the Thessalonican church. The Thessalonian church, right? And in the midst of that, he says this principle that he had been teaching them even when he was among them. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. So sometimes the loving thing may be not to give. The key is that you are thinking through and very intentional about why you do or you don't. Perhaps you give to certain charities, whether it's to the church or to missions groups like Children's Hunger Fund, Compassion International, or something to that effect. Mercy ministries that go and help people that are in financial and other needs. Well, that's tremendous. But you might just as well be writing checks and giving money and forgetting why and why you're committed to demonstrate Christ-like love, agape love, by the giving of your offering on a weekly basis or by the sending of a check, either electronically or otherwise, to these different missions organizations. You might be doing that because you're supposed to. And how does that measure in the scheme of what Jesus is teaching us? That's worth nothing. Do it because you intend to. If you choose that you are not going to give to certain panhandlers for whatever reason, then you need to have a reason why. Because the default setting for all Christians is that we give with the risk of being taken. Do you understand that? I mean, let that redefine the way that you think of your material possessions. There is a risk to you, if you should live as Christ commands you, that you might actually be taken. So what do? Protect everything? No. You protect it as much as you can, but you take that risk nevertheless. Because that is the standard that Christ has set for us. Be intentional. Know why you give. Be vulnerable in your generosity. I think that is both unnatural, but exactly what Christ has demanded of us. Verse 31 is the golden rule. And I think the golden rule here really can be summarized in the word grace. Verse 31 says, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. It's not a difficult phrase to understand. But what is difficult for us is to appreciate exactly how radical Jesus intends this particular statement. Now, Luke, I'm assuming, is not just grabbing stuff from all over and creating a sermon on the plain. I think Jesus actually spoke these words. And if he spoke it in this particular context, then you got to hear what he's talking about. He's talking about loving in a way that is absolutely unnatural to normal fleshly sinners, right? To love your enemies, do good to those that hate you, bless those that damn you, pray for those that mistreat you. Whoever asks or whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other. Whoever takes away your coat, offer him your shirt. Give to anyone that asks. Whoever takes away, don't demand it back. In that context, if it's true, and I think it probably is, that the next thing that he says is this golden rule, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. I don't think he is merely talking about don't pay back and to do nice. This is what I mean by this. There are pre-Christian versions of the golden rule that we know of. But almost all of them, right, are expressed in the negative. Hillel, one of the great Jewish rabbis, says, what is hateful to you, do not to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah, while the rest is the commentary thereof. Tobit writes, what you hate, do to no one. Confucius say, Sorry, I don't mean any offense. That's just how Confucius talks. Confucius say, what you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. See the negative in that? This is the reason why in classrooms, I don't think they're allowed to anymore, but right, like in preschools and kindergartens, they used to have the golden rule on the walls, right? Because they're trying to avoid the negative payback for the negative. In other words, hey, don't pull Sally's hair because you wouldn't want her pulling your hair. Don't punch John's face because you don't want John punching your face, right? Don't spit on Sally's food, whatever it is, right? Don't do this in a negative because you don't want that negative come back to you. And in that same way, it would be an absolute travesty if we minimalize what Jesus is saying and the context in which he is saying this to turn into something like, be good to others so that the others will be good to you. See, Jesus is assuming, based on this context, he is commanding us to treat others in likewise or in a manner that is identical to how you wish they would treat you. But what is implied by the context is they are not going to treat you that way. You're going to do to them what you wish they might do to you. They won't, though, just so that we're clear. All right? Because none of the examples he's given to this point, none of them will. Enemies, haters, cursers, right? Are any of these guys going to turn around and go, oh, so nice, I'm going to be nice to him? Probably not. These are unreal commands, heavenly commands for a very earthly existence. Christians, you are going to get hurt if you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I don't just mean persecution for your faith. That probably will happen at some point in some form in the course of your life. But I'm just talking about just normally, if you're going to live this unnatural of an earthly existence, this unnatural love in earthly existence, you're not going to get what you hope that you get. And so the golden rule is not so much about getting good because you do good. It's quite the opposite. Jesus is saying, do what you wish they would do to you, but they won't. But you still do it. Why? Because that's what the follower of Jesus Christ does. It's the radical nature of Christ-like love, right? Do unto others, right, what you wish they might actually be willing to do unto you. We're going to save the second part of this, the supernatural love, for a couple of weeks from now. But let me just kind of give you just a quick kind of a flyby so we have a sense of where we're going with this. We talked about the unnatural nature of love in verses 27 to 31, meaning that it's not natural for us. It's not in our flesh, and it's not in our nature to just kind of go, yeah, they're my enemies. They hate me. They curse me. I'm going to love them. I'm going to do good for them. I'm going to seek God's favor upon them and pray for them. That's not normal. That's not natural. But a distinctly Christian love is not just unnatural in the eyes of the world. It is also supernatural. It is not because we are so good. Listen, I think biblical Christianity has no Dalai Lamas, right? You know what I mean by that? Because I don't get everything that has to do with being the Dalai Lama, but apparently he is so enlightened that, you know, that he is above us. He is beyond us. I'd love to meet him. I mean, I'll give him some of these. Just kind of, I just want to see, you know, where the flesh ends, right? Where he just goes, okay, that's enough. Come on, Nam. Yeah, let's go. Let's go, Lama. Right? And then it's just like wrestling fest. Nam versus the Lama, right? That would be something else. That would be funny, right? But in Christianity, there's no Dalai Lamas. I'm a Christian man. I am blessed to be a father. I'm blessed to be a husband. I'm blessed to be your pastor, and I'm thankful for that. But what does that mean? Do I excel in Christian love beyond you guys? Probably not. Those that you know that know me well, absolutely not, right? I am no better, right, than many of you guys, and some of you guys might excel in some of these categories much greater than I. What is amazing about the love of Christ displayed through us is not us. It is what is supernatural. It is what has been graciously given to us. That's what is distinctly Christ-like. Jesus points it out this way. He says a distinctly Christ-like love is supernatural because it is the very opposite of what everyone else might think. Verse 32, if you love those that love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those that do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. In other words, he's saying, listen, it needs to be distinctly Christian. Whatever we talk about in terms of love and doing good, even lending, it needs to be distinctly Christian. In other, don't unbelievers love those that love them? I don't know, but I'm pretty sure Hitler had somebody that loved him, and he probably loved that person too, right? Don't evil men and women have those that love them, and they typically, at least for some period of time, love them? Love exchanged is not by itself supernatural. To love those that do not love you, that's supernatural. To do good to those that do good to you, that's not supernatural. That's super normal. That's not even supernatural. That's just normal, right? That's just typical. Someone does nice things, you do nice things, and then you become friends. Great. But here, the point is, could you become so distinctly Christ-like that you would do good to those that don't do good to you? Could you lend to those that you could expect not to receive that back from? I can't. That's not right, man. You can't be borrowing my stuff and not give it back. That's messed up. But that's normal, natural thinking. And the Lord's whole point is we need to be distinctly Christian. So different from what we see in terms of the rationale of the world. So verse 35 summarizes this divinely God-like, it's like father, like sons kind of attitude. Love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. That's the first boon. Secondly, you will be sons of the Most High. That's the second blessing. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, verse 36, just as your Father is merciful. And we'll unpack some of those things a little bit more thoroughly in a couple of weeks. Let me close with this. I told you about that story of the former party chief, Erich Honecker, and the incredible Christ-like love of Uwe Homer, pastor, Lutheran pastor of that city. And the fairy tale ending would be that Honecker came to faith, serves the Lord, and loves Him. That didn't happen. That didn't happen. Why do I tell you that? To bum you out so we could close on a sour note and then we can go and drown our sorrows in donuts and coffee? No. Because, guys, the fairy tale ending is not the point. You know what I mean? Your kindness, your love, your Christ-like love towards that enemy or those individuals that are easy to hate. I mean, that kind of Christ-centered, Christ-like love will probably, in most cases, not result in the fairy tale happy ending. But on a few occasions, it may. But the point is not the fairy tale ending. It's not what might possibly be. It is who you are because of who Christ is. There is not a single one of us that could deserve the kind intention, grace, the mercy and love of Jesus Christ. And yet here we are, impossibly. So of all people, to be willing to, by supernatural ability, take on the task of loving those that are unlovable, it ought to be us. Whether or not the ending is happily ever after, it ought to be us. Let's close our time in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for just Your mercy towards us. And Lord, may it not just be a theory that is so self-centered that we are glad to sing Your praise and rejoice that I individually am saved, but that we might be all the more mindful that we who deserve only damnation and Your cursing have received life, have received adoption, and have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Teach us to live in a manner that seems to understand that from the core. And that from our very hearts, as You transform and work in us, may we little by little set aside, Lord, the struggles of our flesh and walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to display His grace, His love, and His tender affection that has been given to us who were once enemies of the cross. And may we walk in a way that is appropriate to that distinctly Christ-like love.
We praise you because you are good to us and your goodness seems never to end. Thank you for your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.